Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with the small book, it's in the near the front of the Bible. It's right after Joshua, Judges, then Ruth. It's part of the history of the Israelites. It's the beginning prior to the reign of the kings. If you happen to have a pew Bible, you can find Ruth on page, let's see, I got 199. So if you got the pew Bible, you're looking for 199. Literary experts, they say there are four words that grab the attention, the heart, and the mind of an individual when they start a story. And it goes like this: once upon a time. To be the second greatest is, believe it or not, and they lived happily ever after. George Lucas gave a fresh spin on it back in the 1970s when he introduced his Star Wars saga with a long, long time ago. Far, far away. Thank you. Far, far away. Long time ago, right? In a galaxy far, far away. He gave a modern take on grabbing your attention. Ruth is one of those kind of stories. It's one of the most well-known pages in Scripture that is specifically story-oriented. I mean, we looked at Jonah the last several weeks. It had a bit of a story to it. We moved through it. It moved smooth. It gave us a telling of things. But Ruth is kind of like a love story in the midst of everything going wrong in the world at that time. And a side note, I think it's important to recognize, Ruth is the one of two books in the Old Testament that has a woman's name, and it's the only book in the Old Testament that is named after a Gentile. She is a Moabitess. She's not a Jew, at least not by birth. And so Ruth gets the honor of location because of time and place. And the story is an endearing story. It's an enduring story. And it's a lovely story of redeeming grace and mercy and love. And so we're going to look over Ruth over the next several weeks, barring next week with Tom preaching. We're going to look at Ruth, and in particular, we're going to look at God's goodness in the midst of difficulty. God's goodness in the midst of difficulty, passages out of Ruth. So if you would, look with me, and you'll catch the very first words of this that kind of grab your attention, maybe not as once upon a time, but it's here, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It goes like this: "Now it came about in those days, when the judges governed, and there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The names of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and she was left with her two, verse 5. Chilion died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, No, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they had come to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, Is this Naomi? And she said to them, Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. We have a general idea when this takes place. We're told at the very beginning it was the day of the judges. So it is the period of time that after Joshua and all the leaders of Israel who led the individuals into the promised land, they have died off, and there's been successive generations going on. There's about a 480-year period of the judges before we get the time of the kings. Ruth is in the bloodline of David as an ancestor, so it's only about a four-generational difference. So we're looking sometime probably about 300 years into the judges, maybe a little more, possibly a little less. But whatever the case is, we are told that in the time of the judges, as it says on the very last verse, I mean, if you got Ruth right there in front of you, look over either one page or right next to it, and there's Judges chapter 21, verse 25, and we're told what goes on during the time of the judges. It's this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, during that period of everyone doing what was right in his own eyes, they began to embrace the gods of the Canaanites. They never did get rid of them all. The Canaanites were a stumbling block to many of them. And they never really were monotheistic, as many people want to argue they were. Did they yield themselves to Yahweh as the high God? Yes, they did. Did they yield to all the sacrifices that the tabernacle required? Most likely. But did they serve God and Him alone? Probably not. How do we know that? Because God says, if you go off and worship others, I will bring upon you the plagues of Egypt. What do we see at the beginning of the book of Ruth? There was a famine in the land. Bethlehem is called the house of bread, and there's no bread. Why? Well, the people of God weren't really worshiping God like they should during that period of time. So you have this man named Elimelech, which anytime you see the word El at the beginning of a name or at the end of a Jewish name, normally it has God in the title or meaning of the name. Elimelech's name means God is king. God is king. Yet what do we find Elimelech do? Well, during the time of famine, he did what his ancestor Abraham did. He decides to leave the land that God has brought him to. He does what Isaac did. Isaac left the land that God gave him. What does he do? He does what Jacob, Israel does. He leaves the land and goes to another place to find support, to find food. I find it's very interesting, though, in the land of Judah, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, they decide to cross the river Jordan and go into Moab. You know how far Moab is? It's like going from here to Boston. How much different is the region at that moment? How different is the weather and the tides of time? And why is there a famine in Israel but not in Moab when it's only 50 miles away? It doesn't make sense, does it? But for whatever reason, Moab was thriving and Israel was having a hard time surviving. I often thought, too, as I read through this and gave it some ponder, why didn't Elimelech just travel to Moab and back? It's so close. Why did he move himself? Why did he grab his wife and two sons and leave the protection of Israel and their God and go to a foreign land? We're not told. Was Elimelech a bad guy? Probably not. Are we told that he's led by God to make this decision and change in his life? No, we're not given that. What we find often in Scripture, though, is the unseen hand of God moving in the lives of his people. I do believe Elimelech and Naomi, and possibly Mahlon and Chilion, their two sons, were true God-fearers of Yahweh Most High. I'll give that explanation as we go along. But I believe them to be true followers of God. And for whatever reason, maybe they were just following the pattern of behavior that they themselves know their ancestors took to survive in a world and time where things were a little bit harder to do. I mean, if we want to go 50 miles, we hop in a car and we can be there in an hour. You go 50 miles, you're looking at about 3 to 4 days travel back then, whether by donkey or on foot. And it was treacherous land. It wasn't quick and easy. It was difficult. So going back and forth may not have really been the solution to getting what they needed. So instead, maybe Elimelech just heard there was work to be done or some things he could do. Whatever the case was, through the course of time and through his own will, God is going to use this family in a way that they yet don't understand. However, it's not going to go the way they thought it would either. I mean, I think many of us, when we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we get an idea of what it looks like to serve Him. We have an understanding of what it may be to live in this world, especially in America, to be a Christian. We're not expecting necessarily to die tomorrow, are we? We're not expecting to lose our property. We're not expecting to be rejected by a lot of people. We don't get disowned normally by our family. They may not like us as much as they once did, but they're not necessarily going to disown us, right? So we recognize that there are things that can happen to us, but in the course of living our life for God, do we prospectively think we're going to die? That even if we're following the will of God with all our hearts, do we really anticipate that could lead me into a path that ultimately I'm going to die? Well, no, I think most of us are kind of reserved in that thinking, and we say, well, we'll just make the decision. So many of us will say, hey, I want to move to such and such a place, and we up and we move. Don't think twice about it normally. We move for various reasons, but we move. I think that's a lot of what we're seeing here in the story of Ruth. I think in this particular case, Elimelech is just doing what people probably did. I don't think he's alone in this. I think other Israelites did the same trek. I think other individuals went as well. But the reality is we're given this viewpoint for the sake of knowing who Ruth is. And here it is because of her connection to King David. It's likely Samuel wrote this in a way of showing the foundation to which David comes, by who he comes through. But when we look at this, Elimelech is just doing what everything goes on in an everyday life. I know that some are looking at this and go, look how, you know, how wicked he was. He's leaving the protection of Israel. He must be at odds with God. That's why he's going to a place where there are foreign gods. Well, I don't know if you can assume that. I wouldn't want anybody to assume that out of me if I decide to move, you know, to the heathen land of Canada. I mean, you know, would anyone think that about me? Of course, to my Canadian friends, no, I'm kidding. But now the reality is this. Life is moving forward, and God works through life. But not only does he work through our decisions that we make, he himself is sovereignly guiding them in a way we don't fully understand. So Elimelech, the one who means Yahweh is king, or God is king, he, his wife Naomi, her name means sweet, they go off with their sons, and they go to the land of Moab, and wow, I'm sure there's a period of time there where they got some relief, but all of a sudden, at some point, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi and two sons. Well, at that moment, you wonder, well, why don't they go back to the ancestral land? Why don't they make that trek of 50 miles back to Judah, back to Bethlehem, back to the land of Elimelech, because the sons now own it? Why don't they go back to their people? Well, probably because two things. The famine is probably still going. And secondly, they like where they live. They're set. They're rooted. So what do? They do the unthinkable in the day of Israel, the unthinkable against the covenant of God. They marry foreign women. I mean, it's not just marrying foreign women. They marry Moabite women. And if you know anything about the Moabite women, the Moabites, they're questionable. How did Moab come about? Here it is. Lot's daughter slept with him and got pregnant. Yeah, that's how Moab came into being. And then when Israel decided to come out of the land of promise that God led in the Exodus, and they come to the foothills and to the land, Moabites stood against them. And then when Balak and Balaam couldn't get what they wanted, they sent in the Moabite women to seduce the men into worshiping foreign idols and sexual idolatry. Yeah, the Moabites. They're not even allowed in like several generations to even enter the assembly of God to worship. That's how bad the Moabites are. So Mahlon and Chilion, and their dad dies, instead of, well, let's go back to Israel. Let's get ourselves some wives there. No. We're going to pick up two women here. We like it here. But strangely enough, kind of like on, almost feeling like the sons of Judah. You know, when Judah's sons married Tamar, one of them was kind of wicked and God killed him. The other one refused to do his duty and God took him as well. All of a sudden, Mahlon and Chilion die. And now, Naomi is bereft. She not only lost her husband, she lost two sons. Wow. It's always an interesting thing that was posited to me not too long ago. A child loses parents at a young age. They're called orphans. A husband or a wife loses a spouse. It's a widow, a widower. What do you call a parent who loses children? There's no name for it. There's no name for it. But here she is. She's lost everything. And when she loses not only her husband and her two sons, she loses all her security in life. She is an old woman now. And I know it's not politically correct to say that, but she's an old woman now. She has nothing. She has nothing where she lives. And if she goes back to Israel, she has no right to the land that was her husband's. No right whatsoever. Why? Believe it or not, the right belonged directly to Ruth and Orpah as the widows. They had some right, some, But Naomi had no rights at all. Her sons were the ones who were supposed to care for her to the day she died. She was supposed to die before her children. And they didn't. That's not how it happened. They died first. And now you have this most pathetic scene. I mean, well, first of all, did you see the story going that way if you didn't know Ruth? Right? There's this beginning. They go off into the new world. They go off into the new land. And the husband dies. The sons take wives. And then the sons die. And now you got these three widows looking at each other in a house. That's where we are. That's where everything lands. Three widows. It's a sad state. It's a sad moment. It's a difficult time. However, even in the midst of difficulty, there's the moments that bring hope. God tends to do that when we go down into difficult times, when we're going through stressful moments, when life doesn't go the way we want it to or thought it should. There's a word of hope. The hope was that God is visiting his people. It's the first time mentioned in the story of Ruth where the Lord is mentioned. And when you look at that verse in verse 6, the Lord had visited his people. It's Yahweh or Jehovah has visited his people. There's hope. The famine is gone. It's over. God is now blessing again. We're not told why God decides to bless again. Did he raise up another judge? Did he bring a moment of peace into the land at that time? In that region, is there new followership of the Yahweh? Who knows what it is, but what has happened is 50 miles away in another town, in the middle of the bereft, grieving period of losing all that she had, Naomi hears Yahweh is blessing his people again. And what's beautiful about this is at no point in time does Naomi not think she's one of God's people. Even in the midst of all the difficulty and all the loss and all the pain and all the frustration, she still sees herself as a follower of Yahweh. And that she belongs to him. Now, life hasn't gone the way she wanted, but there's hope. There's hope. And we get a little glimmer into the life of Naomi, as well as Orpah, as well as Ruth. What does she do? She initially embarks on returning home. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, you got nothing to live for here in the land of Moab. You might as well go home in the hopes that if you go home, your family, extended family, or relatives, or somebody will provide for you. So she gets herself all together. She decides to leave whatever she needs to behind, and she begins to take that arduous trek back towards Bethlehem. And with her, she brings in tow, initially, the two daughters-in-law. But at some point, it kind of just dawns on her, in her grief, in her pain, in her sorrow. She looks at them and said, listen, you guys have done me well. You've treated me lovely. You've been kind to not only the dead, but to me as your mother-in-law. Go home to your mother's house. Go back to your people. Maybe, just maybe, you can get remarried and find comfort in your husband's embrace or your husband's kiss or your husband's presence. You can still get remarried. But as everything is indicating, Naomi has no intention of or hope of ever being remarried. Not at all. And at first it looks like she's driving them away. But in reality, she's actually serving up a kindness to them. They're from the land of Moab. They're in destitution. They have family there. They have hope of remarrying. They have hope of future success, and yes, even children. So don't go with me. Stay with your people. I release you from the bond that we have through the marriage to my sons. Go home to your people. However, initially, neither one will leave her, which tells you a lot about Naomi, doesn't it? Even in the midst of pain and bitterness and frustration, she must have been some mother-in-law. She must have been a woman that was very kind. I mean, her name does mean sweet. Maybe it is actually how she was in life. Maybe she was a sweet, endearing woman. And so they cling to her more. And then she says, okay, if I can't push you away, I'm going to reason you away. And she says to them, listen, are you actually waiting for me to have more children? I mean, under the old laws, what it means simply is this. My next sons are supposed to marry you to fulfill the vow of the duty of the brother. Are you going to actually wait if I had hoped to even remarry? That I could give birth quickly? And then you would wait, what, 15, 16, 18 years to marry the kid that I give birth? And then there's two of you, so are you going to both wait? Really? No, no. And here's a moment that is not exactly the best. She says, go home. Go home to your people and to your gods. Let that sink in for a moment. Return, my daughters. Go home to your people. Well, you have a moment where in Orpah and Ruth, you probably have all of humanity being represented. How do I know that they were followers of God, that Naomi, Elimelech, and possibly Mahlon and Chilion were true followers of God? Well, first and foremost, it's Ruth's response that tells me that. However, here comes the moment where the rubber meets the road. Do you really believe that God is God, and you're going to worship Him, or are you going to give in to what the world believes? And in this moment, everything rationally makes sense to Orpah. She hears what Ruth is saying. It's hard. She doesn't want to leave. Orpah's a good woman. I think in just a general assessment of an individual in this world, she loved Naomi. She didn't want to leave her. But when rationality came in and she thought about it, yeah, you know, right? I probably should go home to my family, to my people, to my gods. God calls the lead god of the Moabites, Chemosh, an abomination. Naomi was pushing the two women back into a pagan lifestyle. By marrying into her family, they were marrying into a faith-based system of worshiping Yahweh. And by going with her back to Israel, they were embracing what that meant to go into the people and land and worship the God of that land. And in this moment of distress and despair and agony and frustration and depression and pain, what does she do? Instead of lifting high the hope of what God can do, she says, no, go back to your people and to your God. It's not Naomi's finest moment. We have to be careful that in our experiential life with God, in our saving faith with Jesus, when things don't go the way we want, when we have hurt and pain, depression, loss, frustration, we got to guard ourselves in the aspects of how we worship God in front of others, how we honor God in front of others. In her pain, she probably was more so just trying to separate herself from them because they're a reminder of the loss. She is probably trying to be kind to them by trying to give them a new avenue because there really seemingly was no avenue, even if they did come with her. There was really not that much hope. There was actually more reasonable hope and expectation to remain in Moab than it was to go to Israel. And so all reason, all expectation, all experience says, no, just go back to where you came from, where you started. Get a new start or a restart in life. But all the while, what she did do was she dishonored God. She was not lifting the name of God up high. She was not leading her two daughters with her into a greater faith. She was actually trying to remove them from the family of God and from her family. And Orpah bought into it. We never hear what happens to Orpah. All we can assume, and probably rightly so, that though for a moment of time she heard of Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, that she went back to her gods and worshiped them. But what do we find with Ruth? We find in Ruth the sum total of all believers. When they come to the full realization of who God is and what God means, some point along the way, Ruth becomes a true follower of God. It's someone like Rahab back in the early part of the Judges, and Joshua when the spies come into the land, and she just believes. She's heard the story. She understands that God is doing these miracles. And when it was all said and done, she believes. And where does she fit? She's the ancestor of Naomi, Rahab is, this Canaanite woman. And now you have this Moabite woman who comes into the life of Naomi, and she has been with them for a time. They must have taught God to these women. And so in verse 16, we have one of the most beautiful, one-sided, covenantal pledges that you will find in Scripture. Often we've heard it stated in weddings, right? If I remember correctly, the first time I remember hearing it was in the movie The Ten Commandments, when Moses gets his visitation from God and he tells Zipporah he's going, and she gives this pretty much the same statement here, which is totally off biblically. But here it is. This is a beautiful statement in which Ruth gives, verse 16. She says to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you where you go." And here's this beginning. "I will go where you go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." And here it is. "Your God will be my God." This is a declaration of faith at that moment of great trial. When she was posited, much the time when Joshua gave it to the Israelites, "Choose this day whom you will serve. Will it be the gods on the other side of the river? Will it be the gods out of Egypt? Will it be the gods among the Canaanites? Or will you serve Yahweh? As for me and my house, we're going to serve God." This is that moment for Ruth. Who are you going to serve, Ruth? Are you going to go back to your people, to the lostness of worshiping other gods, to following this god Chemosh who demands the life of your children? Are you going to go back and worship those gods? Or are you going to go back, stay with Ruth, and go to a land you do not know, a people you've not met, only by way of family, and worship Yahweh? I dare say in this moment, Ruth is clinging more hardly to God than she is to Naomi. She is clinging to the Lord. She's putting her hope, her trust, her faith. She's got to know, as a Moabite woman, she's not going to be overly welcomed like you think she would be. We'll look at it later, but she wins them over with her character. She's not this typical Moabite woman. Why? Because somewhere along the line, she came to a saving faith in Yahweh. She came to a saving faith. And so at this pivotal moment of decision making, she chooses truth. She chooses the Lord God Most High to worship Him and Him alone, and she goes with Naomi all the way. And so when Naomi gets the understanding, the other part of this covenant she makes with Naomi, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. She finishes off this covenant. And so Naomi recognizes it, and she goes, okay, let's go. Let's go. And so they go back to Bethlehem, into the land of Judah. And the Bible tells us when they get there, there's a big stir around the town. It's a little town. I think they even call it a city here, but it's a little town. And everyone's going, pss, 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 pss. All the hens are running around. Pss, did you hear? Naomi's back. Naomi's back. Naomi's back. Is that Naomi? I don't know. Is that Naomi? It's been a while. It's been at least 10 years. Is that Naomi? Where's everybody else? Where's her husband? Where's her sons? Who's that woman? Is that Naomi? And she says, stop calling me Naomi. Stop calling me Naomi. Why? Because she has a bitterness of soul. She has a bitterness about her. She says right here, and it's funny, even in her distress, she's glorifying God. She says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. You know, that's a title that followers of God use in the Old Testament. You've heard of the term El Shaddai, God Almighty. Well, the word is Shaddai. It's a title, the Almighty. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. I went out with a husband and two sons. But the Lord has brought me back empty. You know, even in her distress, she's exemplifying the things of God here, His sovereignty, His love, His provision. Yes, I went out, but God's brought me back. Although I'm empty, I'm feeling the pain. And then she says something very interesting that's in the kin to what Job would say. The Lord has witnessed against me. That's Yahweh, by the way. And the Almighty. Whatever has gone on, her experience tells her that it's been a rough road and that sovereignly God has brought this upon her life. Now, we've got to be careful when we become inward about our pain and our stress. When we become depressed, it's often because we don't fully understand all the surrounding things. But also, we become depressed and dysfunctional because we move inward and we think about our own pain, our own problems, our own issues, and we internalize it and we dwell on it, and it just gets worse and worse. And psychologists have said that the majority of people's depression and their despair come from 90% of just thinking about their problem and maybe 10% about what actually happened. And let's stop and think about this for a moment. Look how much she's making it about herself. Who died? I think Elimelech might have got the worst deal here. Mahlon, Chilion, they're dead. I know you're married to him and they're your sons, but they have bet the affliction upon them. You're still alive. How is this about you, Naomi, when everything happened to them? Well, psychologically speaking, none of us are an island, are we? So we must take a step back and say, at the very least, Naomi's life is turned upside down. So it is a little bit about her, isn't it? But even with all that loss, what are we finding in the story? That in the midst of what she's going through, in this difficulty, in these problems, who is now in her life? Well, Ruth. She's experiencing pain. Don't forget, Ruth is also a widow. She's lost a husband. She's lost hope of a future too. Children she'll never bear with the one she loved. Instead, what we have is we have Naomi, who chooses now to be called Mara because she's so bitter. And you have this despair, and she's still a believer. She's still calling on God. She's still using all the right terminology. Because of her pain and her frustration, she's taking a bit step back. But then you have on this other hand, Ruth, a person who did not know God, now knows the Lord. And God has provided for Naomi a witness. But not just a witness, a help. Later on in Scripture, the women are going to say Ruth is, I think, 10 times greater than any son to Naomi. That's how valuable Ruth becomes to her. Yet in her pain, she can't see it yet. In her difficulty, she refuses to acknowledge God's goodness. All she's focusing on is God's pain. It's a tough time. It's a tough time. We got to be careful as followers of God that in our struggles, and we will struggle, and we will have difficulties, that we don't slip and slide into a level of unfaith or lack of faith because experiences are leading us another way. Too often, there's books out there of individuals because they got mad at God because their experience has taught them that God isn't there. It's opened up things like open theism. Open theism is this whole idea, God is not sovereign. God doesn't know everything. God is upset just as much as you are when your spouse leaves you. God can't stop things from happening in your life. That's open theism. How did that come about? Because people who judge God by their experiences instead of His Word. If we allow experiences to teach us God, I guarantee you we would be worshiping the God that Orpah returned to, named Chemosh, sacrificing everything to Him because we think He's giving us everything we want. But Yahweh, He's sovereign. He's working through this difficulty. He's working through this pain. He's moving in a way that no one can see because Ruth needs to be in the genealogy of Jesus. And the only way that's going to happen is if she can get back to Israel. Could have happened with Mahlon, her husband. Might have. He's a descendant of Judah. Could have. But for whatever reason, God determined that Mahlon should not be in the bloodline of Jesus. Or Chilion, for that matter. No, instead, Ruth, by the way of another man who will be entered into the story in the following weeks. Naomi doesn't know it yet, but she is instrumental. Instrumental in helping bring about the circumstances that will bring the Savior of the world. And God was using her through her life, through the ebbs and flows and problems and difficulties and losses and depression and frustration. But as this story unfolds, Naomi's pain will become joy again. Naomi's heartbrokenness is going to be mended. She's going to know the Lord's goodness by the end of the story. But right now, it doesn't look so good, does it? Here these two women show up and they got nothing to their name. They only have a hope of what can be. And what we have here, and though the Bible wasn't originally written with chapter divisions, the chapter division that was given to us is an interesting thing. At the very end of verse 22, we're given a glimmer of things to come. When they finally arrived at home, remember, they left because Naomi heard that Yahweh had visited His people again. That's why she left and took that journey. And at the end of verse 22, at the end of this chapter, what are we are told? And when Naomi and Ruth got there, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. At the beginning of blessings. At the beginning of the proof that Yahweh had visited his people and blessed them again. We're left with a positive note, even though it's full of a lot of difficulty. What have you gone through in your life that has made you doubt the Lord? I don't know what you faced. I don't know what difficulties you've endured. I don't know what depression you've gone through or loss you have had. I've often mentioned to people in the last 10 years or so, I've lost 15 loved ones to death. That's a lot of people to die on you in a decade or so, when you barely had anybody pass away on you before that. So it's, you know, I get what that can be. I know what loss is. Both parents, a brother, others. Or maybe things just haven't gone the way you hope they've gone. Unrealized expectations is what that's called. And maybe you're mad at God for that. Or maybe you're going through a financial crisis in your life and you wonder where the goodness of God is. I just got to say this. When things go bad in a famine, like we see at the beginning of the story, the righteous and the unrighteous experience it. So the righteous, the redeemed of the Lord, are not exempt from difficulties, loss, financial or personal. We go through it too. But here is the question. When we go through these things, do we continue to honor the Lord as the Lord He is? Even if it doesn't line up to what we hoped had happened? Even when we not even be joyful? Can we glorify God in the midst of our pain? Are we ready now to honor Him even if we're depressed, frustrated, angry? You say, well, Pastor, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. You're right, it isn't. But we're not always going to be full like that, are we? It really is an unreal expectation that Christians won't face these problems. Have you been through that? Well, let me encourage you. Look for the goodness of God in the midst of your difficulty. Naomi had Ruth and couldn't see it in the moment. She will realize it later. But right now, her pain is so strong. She's having a hard time. Lean on Christ. Lean on the Lord. He'll get you through. He'll help you through it because He can't be but good. He cannot but bless His people. And who knows? Maybe the things we are going through are meant to instruct us into greater righteousness for His glory. I hope you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because I don't understand how people get through this world without Him. It's hard for me to conceptualize that because I've known Him that long. I'm glad Christ is my crutch. I hope He's yours too. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We give You praise and glory, and we honor You, Lord, because You are God. No matter what we are facing, no matter what we are going through, no matter how difficult things are in this life, You are God. You are sovereign. You are the Almighty. You are to be worshipped and honored and glorified. You are to be spoken of and witnessed about. You are God. And so, Lord, we ask that You help us in the midst of our pain, not just to see Your goodness, but also to magnify Your name so that You may be lifted high in our lives. Lord, be praised in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.